All right. If you'll take your Bibles, please open them to Hebrews chapter 8. We return again to verse 1 of Hebrews 8. If you would join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things which we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also is mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give to us understanding, that you would open the eyes of our heart as we consider the glory of Christ, the majesty of all that he has accomplished. And we pray, God, that you would help us to be found faithful as we go from this place to speak the glory of Christ. Let it always be on our lips. Let it always be in our hearts. Let us live with our eyes fixed steadfastly upon the King who is seated upon the throne of his glory even now. And we ask it in his perfect and precious name, the name of Jesus. Amen. There is much to consider in the truth that Jesus is seated in the heavens. That fact should grab our attention and make us ask, exactly why is it that he's seated? For seated denotes calm, peace, and relaxation. This may be a bit jarring for us in the midst of this age and culture, for we often think of the condition of the world around us, and it gives us fear and anxiety. Beloved, let me be clear. God is not troubled at the condition of the world. These days are ordained, and God is at peace. And he is even now honoring Christ for that which he has accomplished. During these days, and by these days, as Christ is formed in us. All things are for the glory and the honor of the Christ who is the very worship of heaven. He is gloriously seated. And for this, we ought to praise him all the more. So I want to think with you about this idea of Christ being gloriously seated. So the first thing we need to consider is that Christ is seated for reasons. And there's a lot of reasons. There's a lot of ideas that are kind of wrapped up in this one word. It's not really a word that we think too much about. Y'all are seated right now, and you're seated because we're going to be here for a while. And you want to be slightly comfortable and not so comfortable that you fall asleep. That's why we went with chairs and not easy chairs. But we seat ourselves, and we don't tend to think about it. But there are some things wrapped up in this idea of Jesus being seated that are connected to who seated him and where he is seated and why he is seated. And all of these things are worth consideration. And the very first thing that just jumps off the page is the idea that Jesus is seated out of honor. He is seated in the preferred place, and he is seated by the King of Kings and by the God who made all things. And God has exalted Christ and desires that he be honored as he deserves to be honored. So he seated him. God himself, the Father, the Creator, seated Christ in glory and honor at his own mighty right hand. He seated him on the throne of his own glory. He seated him in the majesty of his own presence. And there is no place in all of creation that is more honored and revered than in the presence of God, and specifically upon his throne. Amen. And this is where Jesus is. This is where he is seated even now. Look at me at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 17 to verse 23. So Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 17. So Paul is speaking of his prayer for the Ephesians, and he says this. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and reverence in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, and that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And here's the descriptor of that being seated at the right hand. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So Paul lists out all of these things that are wrapped up in this idea of Christ being seated. And it's the idea of Him being seated above every power that is. Now, that might be something that maybe some people on the earth should pay attention to. That all of their power and all of their strength and all of their might and all of their will and all of their plans and all of their purposes are ultimately subject to the authority of Jesus Christ, whom they despise. And while He may allow them this moment to have their head and go their way, there will be a reckoning. And there will be an accounting. And it will be done according to the will and purpose of God. And it may be that we wait until the end of all things for that to occur. But occur it will. And this is something that we also need to pay attention to. That God Himself will in the end execute judgment for all things and in all times. He will not allow any evil to go unpunished. And it's a warning, and it's a caution, and it's a reason for us to bear in mind that God calls us to walk in righteousness and to be obedient unto His will. Because we may have the power to do things that we shouldn't do. God may permit us to do things that we shouldn't do. But He's very clear in His word that we shouldn't do them. And there will be consequences when we do. There is a truth that needs to be understood, not only by the leaders in this nation and the leaders of the people, but also by God's people. That God Himself sits supremely enthroned above all power and above all authority. And Jesus Christ is on that throne. It is Jesus Christ who sits in judgment over the nations, and it is Jesus Christ who is ruling over all of His creation. And that truth cannot be overstated. Jesus Christ is God. He is Lord. He is King. And He is seated in the throne of His power, awaiting the day for the consummation of all things. It is above all principalities. It is above all power and might. It is above all authority. It is above every bit of knowledge, every bit of wisdom, every bit of attempt to do anything else. And it is honored supremely above all of those things. So just consider for a moment the amount of honor that we as a culture lavish upon somebody who, for instance, makes music that we appreciate. Or perhaps they are learned, or perhaps they are, I don't know, stupidly wealthy, or maybe they can act. And we honor them. And we have these great and awesome award ceremonies where they honor themselves. And there's all kinds of honor being tossed about. And let me tell you the truth, that none of that honor means anything. How much honor should we give to Jesus, who purchased us with His own blood? Everything. And how much honor do we give?
Very little.
Very little. It's something to remind us that God has seated Him in honor with full dignity and full ceremony and full praise of His name. And that God is jealous of the honor of Jesus. And God will be jealous for the honor of Jesus. And for us as His followers, let us be mindful that He is seated in the heavens at the right hand of God. And God desires Him to be honored and praised for all time and eternity, for now and forevermore. And if you're interested in going to heaven at all, the praise and worship of Jesus is the theme of heaven. And the honor and glory of Jesus is the praise of heaven. Amen? This is the ongoing, continuing worship of heaven. It is the praise of the Lamb. He has earned the eternal praise of all of his people. So if the idea of church bores you, you're probably not going to like heaven. Right? I mean, we think about it, and we are so fast as the church to dismiss the very valid concerns of lost people. The conversation goes something like this. I don't want to go to heaven. I mean, you're just going to sit on a harp, on a cloud with a harp forever and sing praises to God. That sounds boring. And the church immediately rises up and goes, no, that's not what it's going to be at all. Actually, they're not wrong. Church is supposed to be a testimony of what heaven is going to be. And it is about the praise and worship and adoration of God. And while their terminology may not be exactly right, seated on a cloud with a harp, okay, fine, whatever. But we will be praising God for all of eternity. And that will be our work and occupation, and that will be our joy and our privilege and our delight for all of eternity. And so if you need an endless day of golf or fishing to feel like heaven's worth it, you probably don't want to go. But the alternative is much worse, so you don't want to go there either. So we need to sort this out. Now, there's no golf in hell either. Beloved, understand this. And I don't mean to be light about it. I'm not trying to be light about it. We need to settle this in our hearts. That praise and worship is the occupation of the people of God. Both for all of eternity and now. Let us fix our hearts on the glory of Jesus. And let us praise and worship his name. If this doesn't delight you, you're not thinking about everything he's given. You're not fixed on what he's done. You haven't settled it in your heart to understand even the majesty of what Jesus has accomplished in his death on the cross, in buying us for his own glory. Beloved, he deserves to be praised. He deserves to be honored. Look at Revelation chapter 5. Because it's always important that you don't take my word for anything, but that we look at what the scripture says. Revelation chapter 5 is a picture of the worship of heaven. It's actually chapters 4 and 5, but we're just going to read a few verses from chapter 5. We'll start at verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, of the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. This praise and worship of the Lamb is the theme of heaven, and it is going to be what we do for all of eternity, and it should be absolutely glorious in our sight. So he is seated for honor, and he is seated for praise and worship, but he is also seated for completion. The work has been accomplished. There is nothing else for him to do. He is no longer going to be offered as a sacrifice, no longer going to offer a sacrifice. There remains nothing more for him to do in relationship to our salvation. He has fully completed the sacrifice, and the presentation of the offering has been accepted. And the evidence of this is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God put his stamp and seal upon the sacrifice of Jesus, which is evidenced by the resurrection. So in Romans chapter 4, verses 23 to 25, it says this: "It was not written for his sake alone," that's Abraham, "that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." Beloved, this is God signing done to the whole operation. There is no longer any need for Jesus to be offered as a sacrifice. There is no continuation of the offering of Jesus as a sacrifice. It is a one-and-done, finished deal, and God accepted that sacrifice, and it is evidence that He accepted that sacrifice, and the system is complete because Jesus has been raised from the dead. We have been justified. It is accomplished. So if you are found in Christ, God has declared you justified. He has counted every righteous deed that Jesus ever did to your credit and counted every act of evil that you have ever committed or thought about or wanted or even accidentally stumbled into to the credit of Jesus and punished it fully on the cross. And He accepted that punishment and accepted that offering and gave His testimony to it by raising Jesus up from the dead. This is the fullness of what God has done. And there is absolutely nothing remaining for Jesus to accomplish to save His people. So anybody that tells you that you have to do this as well as believe in Jesus is lying. And anybody that tells you that there is a continuing sacrifice of the Mass or anything else that is a part of how Jesus saves His people, that He sacrificed anew, they're lying. They themselves are deceived and they are lying. We need to understand this. The work of Jesus on the cross has been completed. And the sacrifice that Jesus offered has been accepted. And Jesus is not only raised up because of our justification, He is seated because His work is completed. Amen? Amen. Now, this is not a singular instance in Scripture, because He is also seated to indicate that He is at rest. Right? Just as y'all are, you're kind of at rest, if you know. Where else does God tell us that He rested? In the very beginning, right? He made the heavens and the earth, and then He rested on the seventh day. Why? Because He was finished. Right? That's a pattern throughout Scripture. It is given to us in Genesis by way of principle, and it's given to us in Exodus by way of commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, it says, "In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." This is connected to the commandment to us to ourselves observe a Sabbath in honor of the resting of God for the finishing of His work. Jesus blessed the Sabbath. He said that it is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We're not to do it slavishly. It's given to us as a precious and glorious gift. It's given to us as part of the rhythm of life that we would enjoy rest, that we would be able to do the things we're supposed to do. It's also the pattern and the reason for us to hope for our eternal Sabbath. Right? In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we're promised that there remains for us, therefore, a Sabbath day of rest for God's people. It's verses 9 and 10. I misquoted it. "There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." Now, what does that mean? It means that when we enter into the place of God, that everything has been accomplished, that Jesus is there, He is at rest, and He is not anxious for the things that are going on. Beloved, hear me. We all fight this. We see the world crumbling into ruin around us. We see the evil being perpetrated. We see the evil that people are attempting to perpetrate, and we all fight against anxiety over it. God's not anxious. God's not worried. God's not in fear. God has a plan. He has a purpose. And everything that is supposed to happen will happen. And nothing that is not supposed to happen is ever going to see the light of day. God will do everything that He has purposed to do. And He will accomplish all His will. If we believe that He is sovereign over everything, then we must accept that He is sovereign over everything. And it gives us peace in this. This is a rest. This is a promised rest which remains for us. And God Himself is not troubled by the state of the world. And this is indicated by the fact that Jesus is seated. He's not up pacing the floor, wringing his hands like I'm sure some of you were doing last night. I don't know. I just know people worry, right? He wasn't wrapped up in anxiety and fear and turmoil over the state of the world or over the state of the church or over the state of your life or anything else. He is God, and he is on his throne, and he is fulfilling all his purposes in everything that happens. And Jesus is at rest, seated on his throne. And we should delight in that. We should take great comfort from that. We should be at absolute peace and rest ourselves. Now, to bring this to a point, he is also seated in anticipation. Because there will come a point of completion when everything that has been promised will be accomplished. Look with me at Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a psalm that we have referenced quite a bit as we've been going through Hebrews, especially from chapter 5 on, because it is the Melchizedek psalm. But maybe we never paid attention to all of it. Psalm 110, starting at verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, stand here at my right hand." Is that what it says? No. Sit. Right there in Psalm 110. "Sit here at my right hand until I make of your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send out the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink by the brook of the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." Do you know what he is anticipating? He's anticipating the consummation of all things. Do you remember what he said when he was on the earth when they asked him about the return and when these things would happen? What did he say? "No man knows the hour of the day, not even the Son, but only the Father." Now, I assume Jesus knows now. Because he is back in full and perfect fellowship with the Father, and the Trinity has no secrets from itself. However, it's not yet, clearly, because we're still here. But it is coming. And Jesus is anticipating the time when he will return and gather his people unto himself and set all things to right. He is waiting for that day. He is anticipating that day, and he is sitting on his throne of glory, awaiting the command of God, saying, "Now it is time." Beloved, hear this. Even as we long for him, he longs for us. And I don't mean that in any way that says that we are the center of his world or any ridiculousness like that. It just, there is a completion here. There is a power and a love and a community and a fellowship and a communion that Jesus longs for. Do you remember what he said to his disciples when they were approaching the Lord's Supper? He said, "I have longed for this meal with you. I have desired this." Beloved, we are talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. If he longed for the dinner of communion that commemorates his death, do you not think that he longs for the marriage supper? He anticipates the completion of all things. He anticipates the communion that is promised. He anticipates this. And he anticipates the reality that God is not going to allow evil to win. And though he sits on his throne unconcerned, he is not pleased with the things that he sees. He is not delighted by the evil that is running rampant in this land. He is not delighted by the murder of the innocents. He is not delighted by the slaughter of infants by their own parents. He's not delighted by the divorce rate and by the way that people are abusing one another in every conceivable way. He's not delighted by the evil that is the mark of this nation or the mark of this world. He anticipates the day when he will return and take us unto himself. He anticipates the day of the consummation of all things. And he sits and awaits the Father's pleasure. And he is seated as well, as Hebrews writes in chapter 8, in glory and in majesty. This is the blood-bought right of the Lamb, but it's also the will and the purpose of the Father. So again, Hebrews 8, chapter 8, verse 1, it says that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now I want to talk with you just for a moment about the nature of this glory before we move on to consider this seated at the throne and the majesty and all the things that are wrapped up in that. And I want to point out a few things. So first of all, it is not absolutely infinite glory that we're talking about being given. It's not essentially divine glory. No human could ever be given what is only God's. Further, the divine glory that Jesus possesses as God is his already. But it's also not like any other glory. It's unique in all of creation, and nobody could ever pretend to have it, nor could anybody ever be made a partaker of this glory that is particularly and essentially Christ. There is glory that is promised to us as a full share of our inheritance, as his things are given to us, but it is not this glory. This is the absolute pledge of the effective reality of the sacrifice given. And the glory that God gives is the given because he makes all things work for the end. And the guarantee that God's chosen will be counted as accepted, this is wrapped up in the glory. But the glory that's being given is being given to the human nature of Christ as the prophet, the priest, the king, the one who came and was divested of his glory, right? This glory has been returned unto him. It has been given back to him, and it has been given back to him as the office holder of prophet, priest, and king, that which he earned by his work. All right? So we have the glory of Christ as divine, which has always been his, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But we have here this other glory, which has been conferred upon him because of everything that he accomplished while he was here. Now, this reality of this glory is centered around the throne. So let's talk first of all about the throne and its glory. So Hebrews 1:3 mentions the throne and its glory as well. Hebrews 1:3 says this, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, it talks about the majesty on high, but it doesn't mention the throne. And the emphasis here is on the kingship and his power. So we have the king being exalted. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we have here a mention of the throne, but no mention of his majesty. And the emphasis here is the exaltation and glory as they're considered in light of his suffering and his purchase of our freedom through them. But in Hebrews 8:1, both are added together. So again, look at Hebrews 8:1. It says, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And so the scope here is the eternal continuation in light of his glory and completion of his work. So it is the full-orbed picture of the glory of Christ, both divine and eternal, and human being given back unto him as he has earned it by his obedience. So we have a picture of the Lamb and his glory. Now, as I was saying earlier, the divine nature of Christ cannot have any glory added to him. Right? He has always been divine. He has always been who he is. And there's no glory that can be added to him. It is merely a revelation or a manifestation of what is already his own proper nature and possession. So the way to think about this is the idea of we talk about magnifying the Lord. And we use that word in English, and it can have two different meanings. You can magnify with a telescope, or you can magnify with a microscope. When you magnify with a microscope, you take something that is small and you make it large. That's not what we're talking about. When you magnify with a telescope, you take something that is great and far off and you bring it near. That's the kind of magnifying we're talking about. We're talking about Jesus and the glory that he already is possessing being brought near that we might behold it, being brought into our sight that we might consider it. In a very real manner, the divine nature of Christ was already and always in heaven on his throne, even during his labor on the earth. You say, what? Well, think about this. What did he say to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 13? He said this. He said, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. He didn't say he was in heaven. He said he is in heaven. Remember, there is no distinction or division in the Trinity. When Christ divested himself of his glory and came to earth, his divine nature was still in the presence of God. Now, this makes the Trinity even more incomprehensible, and that's okay. Because if we could fully understand it, it would be an invention of our own imagination. But in a very real sense, Jesus has always had his glory, but his human nature has earned more. His human nature is capable of and worthy of exaltation by a real addition of glory. And real glory was added and communicated to him after his ascension. So Acts chapter 2, verse 33, Peter says this, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God. What's the operative word there? Exalted. It means lifted up. It means made more, made higher. So being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this on which you now see and hear. And as we said earlier, the very worship of heaven is the demonstration and the declaration of the worthiness of the Lamb, of Jesus, to receive worship and praise. Remember the song at the throne that we read earlier, 5:12 says, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Now this communication of glory is the manifestation of the love which the Father bears to him. And it's the visible reward of his suffering. So God desires to honor Christ because God loves Jesus. I don't know if you think about that very much, but you should. God loves Jesus. God loves Jesus more than he loves anybody else. Jesus is God. And Jesus loves God more than he loves anybody else. So when somebody tells you God loves people more than he loves anything, they're confused at best. God doesn't love people more than he loves anything. He loves himself. He loves his own glory. And Jesus is the express image of his person, and God loves Jesus more than anybody else. But the love that he bears to Jesus, he wants to share with us. Just think about that for a minute. In John chapter 17, verse 13, or verse 23, it says this, I in them, speaking of us, and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and that you have loved them as you have loved me. So as God pours out his love upon us, it is the visible communication of the glory that Christ Jesus has deserved and earned by saving us. It is the visible communication of the love which the Father bears him as a reward for his suffering to purchase a people. So God loves us and lavishes his love upon us and redeems us out of the mire and the muck of sin, redeems us out of, as Bob loves to quote from Pilgrim's Progress, the slough of despond, right? He redeems us out of that slime and he redeems us out of that filth. And he receives glory from making trash into treasure. He receives glory from making of us something beautiful. And when he does that, it makes the Father love him all the more. And it causes this demonstration of this love to be poured out. And there is a rightness in this love. Jesus himself, speaking to the Pharisees, in fact, this was one of the statements that fired them up so much, they said, okay, we're done, we've heard enough. In Luke chapter 24, verse 26, it says, Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? Just think about that for a second. Shouldn't he have? to receive His glory? Yes, he should. In Acts 5:31, Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. See, this is the specific role of the priest-king, to rule and reign in glory from the throne of mercy as he intercedes on behalf of his people. He is receiving the glory which is his due. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, receiving that worship which belongs to him and to him alone. Romans 14:9, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." In Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 23, "These things he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." And we read all of this. "He put all things under his feet. He gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." God is honoring Christ with everything that he gives to him. And the honor that Christ received from God will be manifested by all of creation at the proper time. So those who say right now, "I will never bend the knee to Jesus Christ," they have no idea what's coming.
Amen.
They will bend the knee. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And this is not optional. Philippians 2 verses 9 and following says, "Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given to him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There's no escaping this reality. There is no escaping the truth that God will bring glory to Christ from all. But the rest of the story goes on, that as God glorifies Christ, he himself is glorified with the glory that he gives to Christ. Remember, there's no division within the Trinity. God is a triune God. He is three, yet he is one. There is no separation possible within them. And the glorious all in all is honored in this as well, for Jesus is the express image of the Father, right? We read Hebrews 1:3 to think about the difference of what he's glorified with, but it says this, Hebrews 1:3 says, "being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." Jesus Christ is the visible manifestation of the image and the glory of God. So when God glorifies the visible manifestation of himself, he is also glorifying himself. Now, this is an important thing for us to consider, because oftentimes, as Christians think about these things, we tend to we elevate persons of the Trinity in one way or another, and exalt one person, one part of the Trinity over another. It's hard for us not to do it because the Trinity is so incomprehensible to us. But we need to understand the truth that the whole of the Godhead was involved in the plan and involved in the process of saving us. Now, this is not the way it's commonly presented in most people's minds. Most people think about the God of the Old Testament as Yahweh, God the Father, who's angry and wants nothing more than to kill us all the time. And that Jesus is kind of the soft touch. He's kind of the one that went, "Oh, come on, Dad, be nice to him." If you're Catholic, he's only that way because Mary's really the nice one, and she wants Jesus to talk to, go do these things, and she kind of convinces them. That's absolute heresy. But it's also heretical for us to think that God didn't want to save us, or that Jesus didn't want to save us, that he was forced by an angry God to go do this. And it's also heretical to think that the Holy Spirit is some dumb issue that has no part in it. God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit in the covenant of eternity decided that they were going to save a people. And God the Father said, "I will choose a people. I will elect a people unto salvation." And God the Son said, "I will go and die for them. I will live in their place and I will satisfy the law that they violate. And I will die on their behalf and make a sacrifice for them." And God the Spirit said, "I will go and I will call them to life that they will see the beauty of you. And they will repent of their sins and I will seal them until the day of your return." And the whole of the Trinity said, "So may it be." And they fulfilled their work. And they accomplished their fulfilled work, and they did it for the glory of God. The all in all is the absolute recipient of all glory and praise and honor. So when we glorify Jesus, that glory rebounds to God the Father. It is consummating the glory of the Spirit. It is the fullness of the God who is and His glory being magnified. Beloved, we are a part of this majestic, absolutely glorious demonstration of everything that God has purposed and done. We are a part of this because we are the recipients of this glory. And God Himself settles our hope and faith and love on the triune God who saved us not because we deserve it and not because anybody forced Him or coerced Him, but He saved us because He longed to. He wanted us to know Him. He wanted us to be a part of what He has accomplished. He wanted us to understand and to have the opportunity to worship Him. To worship Him for the fullness of who He is. You see, redeeming love has no expression in a context without sin. Redeeming love has no understanding in a context without fallenness. And the redeeming love of Christ, the redeeming love of God, is the greatest aspect of His love. Apart from it, we don't know Him fully. Apart from it, we don't know Him experientially. Apart from it, we can be servants, but not sons. This is what Peter alludes to in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he says that angels long to look into these things. All of it comes back to the glory of God. He indeed, 1 Peter 1 verses 20 and 21 says, He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. But He was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Now, let me give you the therefore here. Because of all of this glory that is being lavished upon Christ, whom you know experientially, as the children of God, as the redeemed, as those who have been blood-bought by the Lamb. It is your joy and your privilege to worship and honor Him now. You're going to worship Him and honor Him in heaven forever. You're going to have hearts that have been completely purified, sanctified, and glorified, finished, all sin removed, all evil desires removed. But you have the privilege of today, as you are now, fallen, frail, stressed, and overworked, to be determined to give to Him the worship that is His own, the glory that He makes plain to you. You have the opportunity to make a sacrifice of praise that no angel can give. You have the opportunity to make a sacrifice of worship that no other person can give, be they redeemed or not, because you are a unique and careful creation of God, fashioned for this glory, and fashioned in such a way that no other person is. You have a unique set of gifts and skills and abilities, personality traits. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. And you are fearfully and wonderfully made for the privilege of worship. You are fearfully and wonderfully made for the privilege of laying before Christ the glory and honor that has been revealed to you, that you might worship Him in the beauty of holiness with everything that you are. Listen again to Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you understand that the faith that has been in you came from Him? And it came from Him unto this glory. He is the author of our faith. He is the source of it. But He is also the finisher of it, which can be also read the focus of it. He's the point. Everything that we live and everything that we do is to be pointed and aimed unto Christ. We are called to consider this well and to worship in this with everything we have in us, to let the fullness of our lives bleed praise, to let the effulgence of the glory of Christ wash over us in everything that we do, so that we might have fresh opportunity for praise with every thought and every word and every deed, that the fullness of all that we are gets poured into the fullness of our praise for Him. Beloved, do you know what this life is in its rawest form? It's practice for heaven. It's the training ground for eternity. It's the place where we learn how to worship, and it's the place where we forge the cup of our praise that we get to carry into the presence of the Lamb. Everything that you do and everything that you are is fashioned for this work of praise. Don't waste it. Jesus is seated on His throne to receive the praise and glory that is His due. And I know for a fact that every single one of you has more reason to praise than you can possibly imagine. Give Him what is His. Give it willingly. Give it joyfully. Give it with the focus and the fullness of your heart, so that He receives it and so that He is glorified by it. There's a principle given in Malachi dealing with the tithe that I'm not talking about, in which God says, "Test me in this and see if I won't open the floodgates of heaven." I think it's a principle relating to the character of God more than anything else. Yes, it's important for us to tithe. Yes, it's important for us to trust Him and to believe that He'll give us and provide and all of those great things. You've heard it before. But it's a principle as to the character of God, in which God says, "I will not be outgiven by anyone." When you begin to look upon your life as an opportunity and a reason for praise and pour it out to Him in praise, you watch and see if He does not give you a million more reasons to praise Him all the more. Because God will not be outgiven. And Jesus deserves more. More than we can ever give. More than we can ever comprehend. And as we pour out before Him that which we do comprehend, expect God to give more comprehension. Expect God to give you more reason and more opportunity and more understanding that you might praise Him all the more. Because nothing delights the Father more than praising the Son. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You give to us hearts that desire and long to praise Jesus in the midst of everything. I pray, God, that You would lift our eyes and our hearts and our minds in such a way that we would see the whole world as an opportunity for praise, every event in our life, Lord, even the ones that hurt, as a chance to praise You all the more. God, make us faithful to do this. Make us faithful to see the world in this light. Make us a faithful people of worship and praise, that Christ would receive the fullness of the reward of His suffering. God, it's not just in the testimony of Christ to the lost that we pray this for, but it is a part of it, God. As we evangelize and share the name of Jesus, we want to see the Lamb receive the full reward of His suffering. But God, let it be true in our hearts as well. Let us worship and praise. Let us give to Him everything that He deserves from us, that He would be exalted, that He would be glorified, that we would make much of Jesus, and that the world would bend the knee to Him now. For He deserves all worship and honor. We ask all of these things in the name of the Lamb who was slain, in the name of Jesus, that name which is above every other name and is more beautiful to us than anything. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen.